Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day of rest, and worship which you have blessed us with, wherein we can reminisce on the work of Christ, his finished work, where after he finished, he sat down at the majesty on high. And we, having rest also from the curse of the law, rest in him and worship him. We thank you for gathering us together as one people in your name. We ask that as we open up your word, that you would open up our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your law, that you would give us understanding, that you would teach us what we ought to know and press upon our hearts the duties which you require of us from your word. We pray for our civil leaders, the subject of our text, which you have called upon us to pray, especially as the church, that you would pour out your spirit upon your church, that we would bear witness to our rulers, that we would preach the gospel to them, and that you would work effectually to cause them to kiss the Son, to come to Christ, to turn from their sin and realize the hazard of their rebellion against you. Lord, we ask that as we continue in our worship, that you would be with us, that you would send your spirit to work effectually in us and to cause us to grow in grace and in glory. And I pray all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Please open up your Bible to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Our text this morning is going to be chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, but there's important context in chapter 1, so I'm going to begin reading at verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be glory, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. I would like us to imagine walking into a mansion. A mansion with beautiful architecture, a mansion that has elegant furniture. And you walk into this home and you are inside and you're enamored with what a beautiful living space it is, and you desire to one day make enough money to buy a home like that for yourself. But You are unaware of the fact that within this mansion, within this beautiful home that is outwardly so beautiful, there is a ticking time bomb, a literal bomb, that there is a poison running through the ventilation system. In the backyard where you want to play with your children, there are landmines. Everywhere that there could be, there is danger, an invisible danger. This is the state of our nation. Although our nation might have outward glory, it might have all kinds of extravagant things and might be a nation that other nations around the world would like to emulate. Nevertheless, there's an invisible danger because of the national sins and the way in which we provoke the Most High God to his face. And that is why this subject before us is of the utmost importance. And it's very practical for us. It's not merely an abstract discourse about the civil magistrate, but the apostle sets forth this duty for the church, especially in the public worship of God, to pray specifically for the conversion of our kings, of our magistrates, our civil rulers, because it is of our interest and it's to our benefit. One reason is, as I mentioned, because of the national sins. And God is a just judge that takes revenge upon sin. And national sins beget national judgments. And when a nation provokes God the way our nation has provoked God, the entire nation is liable to the wrath of God. In the same way that the Egyptian infants, even, were subject to the wrath of God, to his judgment, when they provoked God. In the same way that the Amalekite children were subject to the judgment of God, each and every person is at danger, even us within the church. When God sent the Babylonians to take away captive the nation of Israel, of Judah, even godly Daniel was taken away and his friends. We who are within the church ought not to think that we will escape when God pours out judgment upon our nation. And secondly, the conversion of our magistrates is for the benefit of the church. The argument that the apostle lays out is that we pray for the conversion of our magistrates so that we, the church, might lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. And we will see as we go forward how those two things correlate. To summarize the main argument of the text, the Apostle Paul instructs the church to pray for the conversion of kings so that the church would be benefited, and gives assurance that these prayers will be answered from the fact that God wills for all men to be saved. So as an overview, what we're going to do this morning, we're going to examine the context and then walk through the text verse by verse, and then make a few general observations about what doctrine and duty this text requires of us. So looking back to chapter 1, if you notice, chapter 2 begins with, "I exhort therefore," meaning that what Paul is saying here in chapter 2 is grounded upon what he had said in chapter 1. And in chapter 1, he gives his own testimony of the grace of God at work in his life. Paul was the most unlikely of converts. He was an enemy of the church. He was a persecutor of God's people and a blasphemer of God's Christ. And in fact, in Acts chapter 9, when the church began to hear of his conversion, they were in disbelief. The Lord appeared unto Ananias and told him of how Paul was going to be a minister of the gospel. And Ananias couldn't believe it. He said, "Lord, I've heard of this man, how much persecution he works against your people." And this is the grounding for Paul's instruction for us to pray for the kings of the earth. Especially at the time in which Paul was writing, the kings of the earth were enemies and persecutors of the church, enemies of God, unlikely converts. And throughout the New Testament and throughout the whole Bible, in fact, the Gospels were repeatedly set forth as being especially for the poor, for the weak. Christ even says that it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. We sang in Psalm 2 about how the kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and against his Christ and rebel against him. It would be easy for Christians at this time to think that it was impossible, if not just unlikely, for the kings of the earth to become Christians, to be converted to Christ. They might view them simply as enemies. They might view them as persecutors that can never be saved. They might not say that, but they might act that way. But Paul gives his own testimony as an unlikely convert to show that there is no one outside the pale of salvation. If he himself, who was a persecutor and a blasphemer, an enemy of the church, an enemy of Christ, was converted, then so too can these kings be converted. As we begin to walk through the text verse by verse, I want us to consider the following questions. One, what are we praying for? Two, for what purpose? And three, what gives us hope that our prayers will be answered? Verses 1 and 2, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. What are we instructed to pray for here? It is clear from verses 5 and 6, which talk about Christ the mediator who gave himself a ransom for all, that we are to pray especially, specifically, for the conversion of civil magistrates, not just their well-being or for wisdom to attain economic prosperity. We pray specifically for the conversion of kings to Christ. And this is to the benefit of the church. Because we see examples throughout the Old Testament of kings at times who were converted to the Lord. And we see prophecies throughout the Old Testament, some of which we'll look at, which talk about how the kings are to bow down to Christ, to kiss the Son, to be nursing fathers to the church. It is also to the benefit of our civil society. Because so long as we continue in national sins, we lie at risk of national judgments. And when we speak about national sins, of course, one thing that will come to mind is the sin of abortion. And that is indeed a great national sin. But there are many more. A national sin is a sin that is either so widespread in a nation that nearly the entire population is partaking in it, or something that the government of that nation either gives approval to or doesn't punish as it ought to. And thus, guilt resides upon the entire nation. So yes, of course, abortion is a grievous national sin, but there are 10 other commandments which are being violated day in and day out in our nation. From the rejection of God and his Christ in violation of the first commandment, to the toleration of all manner of idolatry and false worship, and blaspheming of the name of the Lord, and breaking of the Sabbath day, the dishonoring of parents. Murder is not punished, not even speaking of abortion, but murder in general. The scripture prescribes a certain penalty for it, that any man that takes a man's life is to be put to death. And yet so many of our states today are doing away with the death penalty. This is not just before God. The seventh commandment is violated through and through. from the allowance of pornography, no-fault divorce, adultery is rampant. Each of the commandments of God is being broken in our nation on a national level. And therefore, it is urgent upon us to pray that our leaders would be converted, not only converted, but that they would kiss the Son and rule in such a way that is consistent with Christian principles and rectify these national sins. Even as we see the examples of the godly kings in the Old Testament, who, when they repented, they tore down the high places. They began to do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. We see also an example of pagan kings in the Old Testament. For example, King Artaxerxes in Ezra chapter 7, that commands that the temple of the Lord be built, and that all things pertaining to the worship of God be observed, and that the law of God be observed. And Ezra blesses the Lord for this. So we are to pray specifically for the conversion of these kings. And from Paul's exhortation to pray for these unlikely converts, we can also draw comfort to ourselves and be encouraged as we pray for the unlikely converts that we know in our own lives. That stubborn family member, that homosexual coworker, that woman that we know that has had abortions, or that rabidly pro-abortion person we know, that we might begin to think that there's no point in even talking to this person. I need to just keep my faith to myself. But Paul says that even as I was a persecutor, a blasphemer, an unlikely convert, set as an example, the chief of sinners, if I was converted, then you have no reason not to pray and not to share the gospel with even those whom you may think are unlikely converts. In 2 Chronicles 33, we find a remarkable example of a king whose wickedness was almost unspeakable. And reading of the things that he did may leave you aghast. This is King Manasseh, who began to reign when he was 12 years old, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. It says throughout the chapter that even after Hezekiah's reformation, where he tore down and broke down the altars of Baal, that he restored them and worshipped the host of heaven and served them. He even sacrificed his children, causing them to pass through the fire. He did witchcraft. He dealt with familiar spirits. And he did many things that provoked the Lord to anger. He set up idols. At this point, you may, as you read this account of King Manasseh, think that a man with such an hardened heart would never be turned. But it says that in verse 12 of 2 Chronicles 33, "And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him. And he, that is the Lord, was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God." If Paul, the persecutor, the blasphemer, if Manasseh, who sacrificed his children unto devils and did all manner of evil before the Lord, can be converted, then so too can our leaders. So too can that person in your life whom you have struggled to share the gospel with and seemingly has a heart hardened beyond no return, beyond the point of no return. As we also consider Paul's testimony, we ought to ask ourselves a question. Have we felt the magnitude of our own sin? Jesus said that he that is forgiven of much loveth much, and he that is forgiven of little loveth little. How do you view your own sins? Do you view yourself as someone who is not that bad, not as bad as the sinners of the world? You may not have outwardly persecuted the church or blasphemed or caused your children to pass through the fire, but nevertheless, you have sinned against an almighty God whose value and worth is past finding out. And therefore, your sin is very great. Your sin is worthy of damnation as well. And having felt the magnitude of our sin, having turned to Christ, we should, like Paul, follow his example, and seeing ourselves as an example of the mercy and grace of God, want to see that same mercy and grace extended unto others. Back to our text, Paul exhorts us to make supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks for all men. We see here four kinds of prayer. Supplications refers to petition made for the supply of things which we lack, or for the removal of afflictions or other evils. Prayers refers to petitions for good things or for the well-being of oneself or for others. Intercession, petition on behalf, especially on behalf of others, and especially for those without access to God or under the wrath of God. An example would be Moses praying for Pharaoh in between the plagues, or for Israel after they had made the golden calf and God was ready to destroy them off the face of the earth. And giving of thanks. We must not only pray for mercies, we must also give thanks for the mercies we have already received. So in all of these ways, we are to pray for our civil magistrates, for the kings of the earth. For what purpose are we to pray for the salvation of kings? Our text tells us that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. The salvation of kings is for the benefit of the church. The salvation of kings leads to the church living peaceably in piety towards God and honesty towards our neighbor. This phrase, in all godliness and honesty, refers to our duties of the two tables of the law. The first four commandments are duties towards God, godliness, and the second six commandments, which we call the two tables of the law, which is our duties towards our neighbor. And we see, especially throughout the writings of Paul, this twofold ethic, faith and love, or doctrine and practice, even in the structure. There's always that duty towards God and duty towards neighbor. It is the duty of kings to kiss the Son, as we sang earlier this morning. The Psalm 2 instructs them to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and they perish in the way. And we, as the church, are to intercede on their behalf, because they right now sit under the wrath of God and provoking him, having not submitted to the Son of God, as the scripture commands them to. This is why Paul instructs us to pray, because they, in their ignorance, remain as enemies of God in rebellion of him. So we come on their behalf and pray and present them before God and beseech God on their behalf to convert them and to save them. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 23 says that in a prophecy pertaining to the new covenant, that kings will be nursing fathers to the church. Kings are instructed not merely to leave the church alone or to ignore it, but in fact to be nursing fathers, that is to provide for its safety, for its needs, not to tax it, quite the opposite, but to support it. I'm going to read out of Isaiah chapter 60 from verse 10. Another prophecy of the New Testament age, which states, "And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. Therefore thy gates shall be opened continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, that their kings may be brought. For the nation and the kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted." We see then in this text that kings have a duty to provide their services to the church of God. And this is how they show their homage, their kissing of the Son, their submission to the Son. And they themselves, even as kings, are to become under the authority of Jesus Christ in his church. Because Jesus Christ is in fact King of kings and Lord of lords. And therefore, the kings of the earth must come under his kingship and be subject to his rule, especially his rule in the church. Moving on to verses 3 through 6. "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Now, a question may arise in our minds as we read this passage. In what sense does God will or desire all men to be saved? And if God wills all men to be saved, then why are all men not saved? Well, first of all, we need to take into consideration the point or the argument which Paul the Apostle is making here. His argument is that no one, not even the worst of persecutors and blasphemers against God, are excluded from the free offer of the gospel. God commands all men everywhere to be saved, as it says in Acts 17. And further, we make a distinction concerning the will of God, what we call the decretive and the prescriptive will of God. God's will is one, but we distinguish according to the diversity of the objects which he wills and the way in which he wills. There are those things which God decrees immutably and infallibly to come to pass, and which he brings to pass in his work of providence. There are other things which God prescribes as law or as duty towards men. So in the same sense in which God commands all men everywhere not to commit murder or to commit adultery, he also commands all men to turn to Christ and to be saved. Further, this reflects the free offer of the gospel which is made to all men. Regardless of how heinous a sinner they may be, regardless of how hardened even they may be, if they are a man, they fall under the category of those for whom Christ is a mediator. For there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, a divine person who who came down from heaven and assumed to himself a human nature. Therefore, the merit of his sacrifice is without any limit. The value of his sacrifice is inexhaustible. So when we say that he gave himself as a ransom for all, it is simply that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for all, in that he has an inexhaustible, infinite value. Regardless of how many sins there are, they can never exhaust the value of Christ's merit. However, we still acknowledge that this sacrifice is made efficient or effectual only to the elect. But nevertheless, because he's an inexhaustible fountain of grace, all men are commanded to come and drink of the water of life freely. And this passage, that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, is situated in the context of what had gone before regarding the kings of the earth. And as we move to the last question, what gives us hope that our prayers will be answered? These prayers for the conversion of kings. It is that there is one mediator between God and men. Men, whether they be great, whether they be small, whether they be kings or whether they be poor, whether they be religious, whether they be prostitutes, the grace of God is extended to them and offered to them in Christ Jesus. So what gives us hope that our prayers will be answered? First, we saw that it was the example of Paul's conversion, though he was the most unlikely of converts, being a persecutor and being a blasphemer. Secondly, it is the free offer of the gospel, in which Christ's infinite sacrifice is offered as a remedy to the sins of all men, if they will partake. Thirdly, the prophecies of the Old Testament, which speak about the conversion of kings and nations to Christ. When God the Father says to the Son, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance," is it possible that the Son would ask and the Father would not answer? Of course not. So therefore, we have confidence that these prayers are not merely something that we go through the motion of, but it is something that indeed we have confidence God will answer, and God will show forth his power in bringing forth nations and bringing forth even the kings of the earth to submission to Christ. So from this, lastly, we ought to consider what it means for Christ to be a mediator, as this is integral for our salvation. A mediator is one who goes between two parties at variance and brings reconciliation. And in order to do so, there has to be a commonality between both parties. And this is why Christ Jesus is both God and man in one person. He is God, co-substantial with the Father and the Spirit. And he assumed to himself a human nature when he was incarnated. The Holy Spirit took of the substance of Mary, sanctified it, and created a body for the Lord Jesus, which was united to his divine person. And thus, our mediator is both God and man in one person. And man, having fallen from his first estate when created in the garden and put at variance with God because of sin, made an enemy of God because of sin, now, through Christ, salvation and reconciliation is possible. Christ goes between God and man and makes reconciliation as though he were a bridge, the only way to approach God, for the only way for man to approach God, having fallen into sin. And again, this salvation, this mediation is available to all men. It's freely offered to all men, regardless of their state or regardless of the heinousness of their sins. And this ought to give us comfort, knowing that regardless of how sinful we may be, that Christ still offers salvation towards us. That although we may have committed the most heinous of sins, which truly, if we look at the New Testament, the most heinous of sins is our sins against the gospel, sins having the light of the scriptures, having our eyes enlightened to a degree and still sinning against Christ, religious hypocrisy. We see as how Christ, when he deals with the Pharisees, they are the ones with whom he is the most harsh. And how many of us here have not been Pharisees in our lives, knowing that we have the light of the scriptures, we know what is right, and yet we do wrong. We hold others to a standard that we ourselves do not live up to, or we externalize the law. And self-righteousness begins to seep in. This is a great sin, and yet we have a mediator, an advocate with the Father, who cleanses us from all unrighteousness when we call upon him. And this gives us comfort. So as we consider these things, let us remember to continually be in prayer for our civil magistrates, for the kings of the earth, knowing that we have confidence that in fact these prayers will be answered, that these prayers are not in vain, because God himself wills for the salvation of all men and offers Christ to all men. And the prophecies of the Old Testament confirm that in fact these prayers will be answered. And let us also draw confidence again as we deal with those in our own lives who seem to be hardened, who seem to be unlikely converts. Let us be confident as we continue to pray for them and share the gospel with them, knowing that God offers Christ to them and that there is a ransom available to them to remedy their sin. And as we consider the state of our nation, which in so many ways has provoked the Most High God to his face, which asks for judgment day in and day out, let us pray for mercy upon our nation, upon our leaders, that God would spare us and God would show himself mighty in the conversion of even those who seem to be the most hardened in their sins. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your goodness and your kindness towards us as your people, and calling us out of darkness and translating us into the kingdom of your Son. We ask that the same mercy that you've extended to us, that you would pour out wide and abroad throughout our nation, to the people, to the leaders, that you would give us confidence and boldness as we share the gospel with them, as we testify against sin, and that you would instruct the kings of the earth in the way of righteousness, that they would come and kiss the Son and do that which is right and fulfill their duties which you have prescribed to them in the scriptures. We ask that as we go about the rest of the Sabbath day, that your Spirit would continue to work sanctification in us, that we would glorify you in our conversation, and we would continue in the rest of the day in public and private exercises of worship. And we thank you for your grace and for your love in your Son, Jesus Christ. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.